Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Today we're going to be wrapping up our sermon series through the book of Jonah. Jonah, chapter 4. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Today's message, I'm not huge on titles, but we'll just title it, God's Heart, Jonah's Heart, and Your Heart. A long time ago, there was a famous philosopher named Aristotle. Maybe you've heard of this guy named Aristotle before. And Aristotle, the famous philosopher, made a profound observation that is still discussed in college classrooms today. His observation was this: every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And every time I've read that or heard that, I've thought to myself, you know what? I think I could become a famous philosopher. Maybe it's not so hard to become a famous philosopher after all. If this pastoring thing doesn't work out, I'm going to try the famous philosopher job track. You know, I mean, every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It doesn't seem that profound. But I bring that up simply to say, how come there's a Jonah chapter 4? Because it would seem, as we've read through the storyline of the book of Jonah over the last 3 weeks, that there was a beginning of this story when God called Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, and Jonah chose to run away instead of following God's command. That was kind of the beginning of the story, and it seems like this story kind of had a middle when Jonah comes to a place of repenting before God in his dramatic moment, and then there was an end, it would seem, to this story when Jonah decides, after experiencing the discipline of the Lord, to preach to the people of Nineveh, and they repent, and they are not destroyed. Beginning, middle, and end, it would seem that this story is complete. So why is there a Jonah chapter 4? If this story is all about the mercy of God reaching the city of Nineveh, the story's done. Why is there a Jonah chapter 4? But that's the thing. This is not just the story of God's mercy toward the city of Nineveh. It's not just the story of God's mercy toward the Ninevites who needed God's grace. It's also the story of God's mercy toward Jonah, who needed God's mercy more than he realized. We'll walk through Jonah chapter 4 together. I'll read some verses and comment on them. And as we walk through Jonah chapter 4, we'll pay attention first to the big problem, and then to the little parable, and then to the bigger point. The big problem, the little parable, the bigger point. First, the big problem. Let's start reading actually at the very end of Jonah chapter 3 in verse 10, where we left off last week. When God saw what they did, this is speaking about the people of Nineveh. When God saw what the people of Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Let's pause there for just a moment. I think you can see what the problem is, right? In a word, the problem is that Jonah is angry. And why is he angry? Part of the answer is that he's angry because of the feelings of self-righteousness and superiority in his heart. Jonah has set himself and his people up on a pedestal so that he can look down on others who are not like him, so that he can look down on others who are racially not like him. He's a racist. He set himself and his people up on a pedestal so that he can look down on others morally, so that he can look down on those immoral people who didn't grow up with the kind of ethics and morals that he grew up with. He set himself up on a pedestal politically so that he can look down at his political rivals, right? Jonah has found ways in self-righteousness and superiority to set himself and his people up on a certain kind of pedestal so that he can look down at those lowly other people. And part of the reason why Jonah is so angry is because of his self-righteousness and his feelings of superiority toward them. Because he feels self-righteous, because he feels superior to them, Jonah does not want them to receive God's mercy. God, if you want to show mercy to me and to my people, great. But please don't show mercy to them. God, if you want to show mercy to relatively moral people like me, wonderful. But God, why on earth would you show so much kindness to people like them? It's the epitome of self-righteousness, isn't it? When you find yourself inwardly cheering for someone else's destruction, when you find your rival or your enemy, and you just find that you want them to receive nothing but justice without any mercy mingled in, this is a sign of self-righteousness toward others in our hearts, right? In the kids' movie, Shrek, the movie about the green ogre, you know the one I'm talking about? Shrek tells us something very important about ogres, right? He tells us that ogres have what?
Layers,
exactly. You got it. Ogres have layers, just like onions. And his friend, the donkey, wants to convince him that maybe parfait would be a better analogy. Because people like parfaits, right? But Shrek is quite clear. No, ogres have layers like onions. This passage kind of helps us see it's not just ogres who have layers like onions. Anger has layers like onions as well. There's an outward shell of anger that we express toward others, but underneath that layer, very often there are deeper layers underneath our outward expressions of anger and self-righteousness toward others. See, the anger in Jonah's life is like an onion. It stinks in the middle. And as God slices into it, it probably brings tears to our eyes. But we need to realize as we look at the story of Jonah's anger getting sliced into, Jonah is kind of a mirror for the anger that sometimes exists in our own hearts. The anger in Jonah's life has layers, and the anger in our lives very often has layers as well. Let's look as Jonah begins to dig a little deeper, begins to reveal a little more clearly what's under that outer layer of self-righteousness toward others. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? See, like an ogre, Jonah's anger has layers to it. At the outer surface, there's the anger toward other people, but underneath that outer layer, there's a layer inside of that. Not only is he self-righteous and angry toward others, God's prophet is angry toward God. At first, when he ran from God back in Jonah chapter 1, He wasn't ready to admit out loud what was really going on in his heart. You ever been there before in your own life? You're disobeying God in one way or another, and maybe you have a sense, maybe it's not crystal clear to you, but you know there's something deeper than just what I'm doing outwardly. But if others challenge you, if others get in your face, if others ask you questions about it, you just say, no, that's not it. Back in Jonah chapter 1, he wasn't ready to admit out loud what was really going on in his heart. But now, a little further down the road, Jonah's ready to admit what was underneath that outer layer of his rebellion. He rebelled outwardly because he was angry at God in his heart. He was raging against God's mercy. That's what was really going on in Jonah's life. Jonah knew what God would do if his enemies humbled themselves and repented. Jonah knew that the Lord is forgiving and gracious, and Jonah did not want his enemies to experience that. They were his enemies after all. You see, in verse 2, Jonah is quoting a famous passage of Scripture. Jonah is reaching back to Exodus 34, verse 6, when God reveals himself and when God reveals his own character to Moses and says, I am a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah has memorized this truth about God in his mind. Maybe when he was a kid, his parents required him to memorize that truth about God. Maybe one of his teachers led him and helped him in memorizing that truth about God. But here's the thing, listen, Jonah's problem is not a scripture memory problem. Jonah's problem is not a systematic theology problem. Jonah knows what's true about God in the scriptures. He could get the right answers on the test. Jonah's problem is not a scripture memory problem. It's not a systematic theology problem. It's a worship problem. See, Jonah knows exactly what God is like. The problem isn't his head, it's his heart. He knows what God is like, and he hates it. He hates it. You can imagine Jonah's reasoning. God, if this is a world where relatively moral people like me get swallowed up by a sea monster and vomited up on a beach, and yet where violently immoral people like them humble themselves and after one day of prayer receive nothing but mercy, then God, this is a world that I do not want to continue to live in. Jonah is angry at other people, but there are layers underneath his anger at other people. His horizontal anger toward others is an outward expression of his vertical anger toward God. What he's really raging at is God. He knows what God's heart is like, and he hates it. And that's why there's a Jonah chapter 4. Because God was not only after the hearts of those wicked Ninevites, those sinful Ninevite people, God was after the sinful heart of his own prophet, Jonah. Look at the grace of God here. Notice how God's grace works. Listen, the grace of God meets us right where we are, and the grace of God will meet us right where we are again and again and again in life. God's grace met Jonah while he was still back in his home country. God's grace met Jonah while he was there asleep on the boat. God's grace met Jonah while he was sinking in the heart of the sea. God's grace met Jonah on the beach when the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And now God's grace meets him in the desert of despair. God's grace meets us right where we are again and again and again in our lives. But notice this, the grace of God never leaves us quite where it found us. God in his grace will meet you right where you are today. But as he meets you right where you are today, he does not intend to leave your heart exactly as he found it. And this is important for us to realize. We're walking into this room from a variety of different backgrounds. And some of us are walking into this room with kind of fresh tears on our face from things we've been crying. Listen, the Lord will meet you right where you are. And some of us walked in this room today with anger in our hearts toward other people. Listen, the Lord will meet you right where you are. Some of us walked into this room discouraged and demoralized because we are aware of a pattern of sin that we have fallen in over and over. God will meet you right where you are. Some of us walked in today just very aware, this needs to be a turning point for me in my life. God will meet you right where you are, but he will not leave your heart exactly as he found it. He will change you as he meets you from the inside out. That's the way that God dealt with Jonah, and that's the way that God deals with us today as well. That brings us to the little parable that God sets up in Jonah's life. Look with me, if you would, at verses 5-9. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." We'll pause there in our reading. After preaching to the city of Nineveh, and after seeing their response of humble repentance, what does Jonah do next? He gets outside of the city, and he sits down, and he waits to see what will happen next. He's got his lawn chair, he's got his white wine, he's got a little bit of shade for a day, and he's just kicking it there on the hillside, looking down at the city, just waiting to see what will happen next. It gives the impression that he's really hoping for a Sodom and Gomorrah type fireworks show here. It's a sad commentary on Jonah's heart, isn't it? He just preached to these people. He's seen them respond in humility, and now he just wants to sit outside the city and wait and see what judgment is going to come upon them. It's a sad commentary on Jonah's heart, but we need to pause for a second and say, isn't it equally sad that so many church-going people relate to our city a lot like Jonah relates to this city? Maybe we do the bare minimum in engaging with neighbors and people who live around us in this city. Maybe we do the bare minimum in talking about God with other people who don't yet know Him. And then we just kind of withdraw quietly away from those who don't yet know the Lord. And we kind of sit on the sidelines and we just kind of watch and wait and see what's going to come of it. Isn't that a sad commentary on the reality of what's going on in our hearts toward those who are living around us, if we posture ourselves like Jonah, quietly sitting outside the city, just waiting and watching? But as Jonah sits outside of the city, God is still at work. God is still doing something to expose and to heal Jonah's heart. God appoints this plant to grow up in verse 6, and it saved Jonah from his discomfort. Praise God. We're all here ready to say the Lord is good when he saves us from our discomfort, right? We've all been there before. You can say from a little bit of discomfort, it's like hallelujah, right? But then the next day, God appoints a worm to destroy the plant that had grown up around Jonah. And then God appoints this scorching east wind, and the heat of life is burning down on Jonah's head. Jonah's comfort is gone, and he is once again enraged at the Lord. And of course, it's easy to read a story like this and for us to kind of self-righteously laugh at Jonah. But we need to pause and consider for a minute, how fickle are our emotions? How fickle are our hearts' interactions with the Lord based on whether it's a season of comfort or a season of discomfort for us? When circumstances take an unexpected turn for the worse, are we prepared to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? In the heat of the day, with the heat of life burning down on him, Jonah's soul is in this place of absolute despair and absolute darkness, so much so that he says in verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. And listen, these feelings that Jonah is expressing to God out loud, these feelings are no joke. And as we're looking at this, I just want to say pastorally, if there are a few people here in this room who just feel like Jonah's expressing your words out loud, it's better for me to die than to live, I just want to pastorally say, would you please talk with someone today? Like not next month, like not sometime down the road. Would you talk with someone soon? Too many people carry these feelings of despair in quiet isolation without ever talking with anybody else about it, without ever admitting it out loud. And listen, I just want to invite you, please don't be that person who carries those feelings alone in isolation. Open that up and talk with a trusted friend about that today, even. The Lord is inviting here in this passage, he's inviting Jonah to speak his feelings out loud, not just so that Jonah can vent those feelings, but so that Jonah can be healed, so that Jonah can begin to experience his grace more deeply. In Jonah's case, God is inviting him to speak these words out loud so that he can be healed. And Jonah does express his feelings very bluntly. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. See, Jonah, because he knows what is true and yet hates it in his heart, he's found himself in this place of absolute despair. And you know, in my own life story, I've actually had an experience kind of similar to Jonah's. There was a time in my early 20s when I knew a lot of things that were true about God, when I knew a lot of stuff that the Bible said, I just didn't like it. And it led me down a similarly dark and dreary path of rebellion against God, outwardly and inwardly. But God, in his grace, didn't leave me there. He meets us right where we are, but he doesn't leave us there for good. He meets us right where we are, and he begins a process of transforming us. And in my case, that was part of my story, was that in 100 ways that I didn't see at the time, the Lord was drawing near to me. And he was saying, Josh, do you do well to be angry? He was saying, Josh, all of this anger, how's that going for you? How's that working out for you right now? And like Jonah, at first, I didn't want to answer those questions. It just made me more mad at the Lord. It made me more mad at other people when they would ask me those kinds of questions. But in a dozen ways, the Lord was meeting me. And he was inviting me to evaluate, how is this working? And he was inviting me to humble myself from thinking that I knew better than God. I mean, that's really what's at the core of this whole thing, isn't it? Our anger has layers to it, like an ogre, like an onion. At the core of this, Jonah's just saying, Lord, I know better than you do. I know better what makes me comfy and you're not doing it. I know better what I like and you're not up to that sort of thing. And so in his self-righteousness, in his selfishness, in his arrogance that says, Lord, I know better than you do, he's run all the way into this dark place of saying, yes, it's better for me to die than to live. Listen, be warned about the seriousness of self-righteousness and self-centeredness and arrogant thoughts like I know better than the Lord. Be warned by the example of Jonah here. And I can tell you from personal experience, if that's where you are today, I just want to invite you to open your eyes to how the Lord might be extending his hand of mercy toward you even right now. Maybe in ways that you push back against, maybe in ways you don't like, maybe in ways you're frustrated with. But I invite you to realize the Lord is reaching out toward you even right now. And he's inviting you not just to vent your feelings, but to come to him and be healed
as you humble yourself and lay down those thoughts of saying, Lord, I know better than you do. He's inviting you to humble yourself and to experience his grace and mercy afresh. Your story is not over yet. So take heart and turn to the Lord even today. Turn to the Lord in the middle of that anger. Turn to the Lord in the middle of that pain. Turn to the Lord out from that darkness and find in him grace and mercy and hope. Well, this is where Jonah has ended up in his own self-righteousness and self-centeredness and arrogance. He's ended up in this place of saying, I feel this pain so deeply that I would rather choose to die. But that brings us to the bigger point. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. You feel deeply about the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. Okay, two details I want to say something about because I know they're on your head. Number one, cattle. It catches you every time. Why the cattle? I'm not going to say a ton about this, but it always raises questions. So here's what I'm going to say. I'm not going to get at it at length. But in the Bible's view, the curse of our sin does not just affect humans. It affects all of creation. Because of human sin, to use New Testament language, quote, all of creation is groaning. All of creation is in pain right now. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, all of creation is hurt. And here's the thing, our maker, our creator, the one who made everything from grass to cows to people, our maker does not relish the sight of his world dwelling in pain and brokenness and chaos. He doesn't relish the sight of all of creation having to continue to groan until that appointed day when he will again make all things new, all of creation renewed by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. So that's all I'm going to say about that for the sake of time. Why cattle? Because all of creation has been hurt by our sin and God recognizes that. But second, here's another issue that comes up. What's this business about 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand? I'm just going to say up front, I don't have the final answer on this, but I'll give you a theory that's out there. Some people read this phrase, 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and they understand that those 120,000 persons who don't know which hand is which, and they say it refers to young children who don't yet have any discernment. Not that there are 120,000 total people living in the city of Nineveh. If the city's 3 days' journey in breadth, as Jonah chapter 3 said, there are very likely much more than 120,000 persons who live in that city. What is God after here, though? I think it could well be that the Lord is saying to Jonah, listen, you're so wrapped up and you feel so deeply about this plant, but listen to me. There is a city here with more than 100,000 kids in it. And maybe you can't find it in your heart to feel deeply for the king or for the adults in this. Can you at least feel compassion for the children in this city, Jonah? Shouldn't I feel compassion at least for the children in this city? Question mark. End of book. This book ends with a question mark. And so some of us, we like getting the complete story and we're like, what did Jonah do? What happened? And God says, I'm not telling you. I'm going to keep your curiosity piqued on purpose in the way this is written. This is written with a question mark at the end with an open ending to it. You know, it's so much like the parable of the prodigal son in so many ways. One rebellious one is brought into the home and then here's the self-righteous elder brother standing outside with arms crossed, pouting, needing to be confronted by the father. And just like in the parable of the prodigal son, the book of Jonah ends with a question mark. How is he going to respond? How is this self-righteous, self-centered, arrogant prophet going to respond to this portrayal, to what he's seen of the heart of God? Why does this book end with a question mark? Three reasons I'll give you really quickly. Number one, the question mark points us to the character of God. You see, in this story, there have been kind of two main characters throughout. On the one hand, there's been the character of Jonah, but the story hasn't mainly been about him. The story has mainly been about his God. And the question mark at the end of the book leaves ringing in our ears, not what a great example Jonah is. It leaves ringing in our ears, here's what the heart and mercy and compassion of our God is like. The question mark at the end keeps us focused on God's heart of mercy toward the lost. A second reason why this book ends with a question mark, because the question mark points us to Jesus. If this book had a neat and tidy ending with Jonah repenting and leading hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord, we might be tempted to say, what a hero! But as you know, if you've read much of the Bible doesn't tend to work like that. We don't tend to read through the book of Genesis and say, wow, now that's the guy I want to live like. The guy who sold his wife into prostitution twice. That's my man. The Bible tends to work like this. It gives us very real examples of people whose lives are broken in sin. And it leaves us hungry. It leaves us thirsty to find a better prophet, a better representative of God than Jonah. This whole book, the book of Jonah from chapter 1 to chapter 4, is not all about how great Jonah is. No, this book of Jonah from chapter 1 to chapter 4 is like a giant neon light that is just flashing and pointing to Jesus, saying, he's the hero. He's the one whose heart you want to be like. He's the one you want to follow, not Jonah. You see, as we read through the book of Jonah, we begin to realize that in so many ways, Jesus is the better. Jonah was sent into the world to preach, and yet he ran away from God's will. When Jesus was sent into the world, he was obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish as a result of his own sins. Yet Jesus spent 3 days and 2 nights in the grave, not as a result of his own sins. He had none, but as a result of our sins and for the sins of all who will repent and believe in him. Jonah sat on the side of a hill outside of the city, wanting to die out of self-pity and anger toward God. Jesus hung on a cross on the hill outside of the city in a place called Calvary, willing to die out of compassion for others as a substitute for us. Jonah was spit out of the fish so that people of one great city could be spared from God's wrath in his day. Jesus was raised to life out of the grave so that thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions from every tribe and every language and every tongue and every nation might be raised with him to worship his Father forevermore. Listen, Jonah's not our hero. Jesus is our hero. And the book of Jonah ends with a question mark as a giant neon sign saying, worship him. He's the one worth following. You see, only in Jesus do we see the heart of God on full display. The heart of God who says, I feel so deeply about lost people that I would choose to die in order to spare them from judgment and wrath that they deserve. I feel so deeply about lost people that I would choose to die rather than see them perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is where selfishness and self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and anger really begin to dissolve. When we see the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ, the love of God for us displayed in the fact that Jesus was willing to die. When we see that Jesus would choose to die that you and I might live. That's where self-righteousness, arrogance, self-centeredness begin to truly dissolve. At the cross of our Lord Jesus, that great bonfire of his love, where our cold hearts are melted and warmed. Why does this book end with a question mark? It ends with a question mark in part because it points us to God, in part because it points us to Jesus. It also ends with a question mark in order to challenge us. In order to challenge us. You see, the great question that Jonah chapter 4 has been building toward, the great question that the whole book has been building up to, the great question that the book of Jonah leaves with us is this. If God's heart is so deeply burdened with compassion for the lost, shouldn't our hearts be deeply burdened with compassion for the lost? Shouldn't our hearts reflect God's heart? Shouldn't our hearts reflect God's heart of compassion for those who are perishing apart from his word of truth? What is God's heart like? It is full of mercy. What should our hearts be like? Our hearts should be brought in alignment with the heart of our great Redeemer. That's the question that comes ringing out of this book. And it's not just a question about what happens to Jonah. This book is designed with the question mark at the end to leave us asking this question of ourselves. Is my heart in alignment with God's heart of compassion for the lost? Is your heart in alignment with God's heart of compassion for the lost? Let me talk to you for a minute about one of the ways that this has really challenged me this week. One of the ways that God is kind of cleaning house in my heart and challenging my life, I wasn't expecting this when I started studying the passage, but it's kind of what God did. You know, there's that thing where Jonah's like, you know, but I was comfortable back when that plant was around me. Why'd you take away that thing I was comfortable with? As I was studying this week, I sensed the Lord by his Spirit challenging me and saying, Josh, don't you kind of pull a Jonah when it comes to thinking about friends who have moved away? I've got a lot of friends who in the last few years have moved to other parts of the country. I've got friends in California, got friends in Michigan, got friends in Indiana, got friends in Iowa, got friends all. I mean, the cool thing is wherever I travel, I can find somebody now. But things seemed a lot more comfortable when my friends hadn't yet up and moved. Things in a way seemed happier when my friends were nearby me, right? I was comfortable when the Lord led things such that my friends were gathered here around me. I was comfortable then. And the Lord just used this passage this week to challenge me and say, Josh, your heart is so concerned about the way things used to be that your heart is hindered in sharing my heart of love and compassion for this great city of people who are living all around you right now. The Lord just used this to say, Josh, you feel so deeply about your friends who are distant. Josh, shouldn't I feel deeply about this great city of people who live all around you right now? And shouldn't your heart be more concerned with this great city of people who live all around you right now than with the way things used to be? Back when your friends lived closer and you felt more comfortable with that? So God let me feel the pain of this really deeply for a few minutes this week, I think, so that he could bring this freshly to my attention, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he cares deeply about people. What do I care about? The way things used to be. You see what's out of whack there? And God is using this, at least for me, to challenge me and to bring my heart more so and increasingly into alignment with his heart of compassion for this great city of people who live all around us. How about you? Are there things in your life that have grown up by the Lord's doing and they've been a sweet comfort to you and now it's gone? And maybe like me, you find yourself feeling deeply about the way things used to be and yet feeling not so deeply about this great city of people who live all around us for whom the Lord has great compassion. As we see the Lord's unfathomable compassion and mercy and grace and love, it should stir us. It should challenge us. It should lead us to bring our heart of our heart into alignment with his heart. Working our way back out the layers of the onion to the surface layer. What does that look like at the surface level? As our hearts begin to beat in alignment with God's heart, what are we going to do? What's that going to look like in our lives? Here's one simple, concrete suggestion for how we can work out a heart of compassion and love for those who live around us in this great city. Here's one simple pastoral suggestion in one word. Hospitality. Hospitality. Spend time with your neighbors. That's my profound pastoral suggestion to you. You know, next week we're doing this kickoff Sunday thing, and we've encouraged you as members of this church. Last week when we did that raising hands thing, we just said we want you to consider next Sunday on kickoff Sunday, who can you invite over from your church family and who can you invite over from your neighborhood next week? And even if they don't come to church with you first and then come over for a cookout, just who can you invite over from your church family and who can you invite over from your neighborhood? How can you express this kind of others loving hospitality next Sunday afternoon? As the Lord moves our hearts from looking backward in self-pity to looking outward in compassion for others, who will you invite over next Sunday as a next step towards sharing God's heart for this city? I love you, Jesus says. I love you. I laid down my life for you. And I have many others in this city who will be my people as well, Jesus says. Will you join me in loving them?